In our study tonight, some of you have expressed that you thought we might be beginning in Daniel chapter 10. I talked with Terry, who taught the class last week in my absence, and he said, oh no, he hadn't finished Daniel chapter 9. And so there were some thoughts in Daniel chapter 9 that we need to go back and pick up. And so we want to do that, and it's unlikely tonight that we'll begin Daniel chapter 10. So we want to go back and reread the context of Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to ask Randy, if he would, to read verses 24 through verse 27 for me, please.
Daniel 9, 24 through 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations, and determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on one who makes desolate.
With the reading of this text, let me say that most scholars that I have read after identify that this is perhaps one of the most difficult contexts of the Old Testament. And no doubt in your studies you found it to be at least difficult, if not one of the most difficult texts of the Old Testament. But in our study tonight, we want to review just a little bit. I'm not going to go back and reteach and reestimate and reevaluate and refigure many of the things that Terry presented. I've listened to the tape or the CD and the online presentation, and I think Terry did an outstanding job in putting together the material for the presentation last Wednesday evening. But I do want to notice just two or three things before we get into essentially verses 26 and 27 of the text tonight. There are a number of things, I think, that we need to talk about involving those verses. But the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, as you studied last week, are divided into three time periods. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then the midst of the 70th week. There's design in this. First of all, the first period of 7 weeks covers that period of time during which the actual rebuilding of Jerusalem would be underway. Now, the period that begins in that time frame. Terry talked with you and discussed the beginning of that time frame, and the beginning was quite important to establish the dates that he discussed with you. What was the beginning of that time frame? You remember the
Ezra received the decree to go and rebuild.
All right. 57, I believe it was, when Ezra received the decree to go and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The second period of 62 weeks, 434 years, when it was added to the previous 7 weeks, 49 years. Gives us a total of 483 years. Now, it's not my purpose to try to do all the calculating. Terry did a great deal of that in the last study. But when this figure is computed from 457, when Ezra was given the instruction to rebuild, it terminates at AD 26. This was the year of Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his public ministry, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 23, which indicates that Jesus was 30 when he began to teach. And with his birth dated, and no doubt Terry talked with you about the error in the calendar that dates back to making the birth of Jesus about 4 B.C. We reconcile this with the date of A.D. 26. Now, the third period is the midst of the 70th week. That is, approximately 3.5 years beyond the end of the 69th week. This was fulfilled in the 3.5 years of the personal ministry of Jesus. That the Lord's ministry spanned this approximate time frame is observed by noting that this period encompassed 4 Passovers. Those of you who were present with us in the study of the Gospel of John, noted that the Gospel of John is the only one that gives us the account whereby we can determine the length of Jesus' ministry while upon the earth. He lists four Passovers, and then when we account the additional weeks that preceded the first Passover, then we come to the time frame of about 3.5 years that Jesus preached during his personal ministry. Now, these are the figures that Terry had before you in the study last week. The 7 weeks equals 49 years. The 62 weeks would account for 434 years. And then the midst of the week, the life of Jesus, 3.5 years, totaling a total of 486.5 years. This segment of the prophecy concluded in the year 30, the year of the Savior's death. And Terry indicated to you that he believes, and I think rightly so, that that's what's pointing, or what is pointed to, in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Now, the thing that I want us to see, well, beyond that, I want to look at this chart. In the midst of the 70th week, that is, after the fulfillment of the 486.5 weeks, the Anointed One was to be cut off, Daniel says. And no doubt this is a reference to the death of Jesus. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 8 that Christ would be cut off out of the land of the living. In Isaiah chapter 53, obviously the messianic book of the Old Testament, Isaiah is pointing to the death of Jesus. Numerous statements, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 53 emphasizing that time. Now, as we introduce our study tonight, I want to talk with you about some things that Terry also introduced to you in the study last Wednesday night. The prophecy of the 70 weeks becomes so important to our understanding in that it is a demonstration of the internal evidence for the inspiration of the Scriptures, that is, the text. It not only predicts the coming of the Messiah, but it also details His mission on the earth, as you studied in the first few verses of this text last Wednesday evening, beginning at verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. But it also forecasts the time of His crucifixion. Jesus declared that the Old Testament Scriptures in Luke 24, containing the Psalms, the Prophets, and the Law, must needs be fulfilled. Every one of them had to be fulfilled. The Scriptures, as I understand, contain a little over 300 prophecies. When we were studying the subject of evidences, we emphasized the number of prophecies that we can find that Jesus fulfilled. If He failed to fulfill even one, then He was not who He claimed to be. All of the prophecies had to be fulfilled that were contained in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. One of these is found in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks. Remember now that Jesus repeatedly spoke of His approaching hour as though it was in fulfillment of a prophetical timetable. Now, the passages that we have on the board, John 2, John 7, and so forth, we're going to look at them in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, finally, it reveals the end of the Jewish system. Now, the prophecy lies in this outline. You saw this last week. Terry got through about 4 points of it. We're going to talk about some more of it tonight. And that is, during the prophetical 70 weeks, the Jews would be God's means to bring great spiritual blessings to the world. You saw that in the first part of the prophecy in chapter 9, verse 24, beginning. You also saw and discussed the anointing of Jesus. When did that occur, by the way? At the baptism of Jesus. We see the beginning of that, the beginning point of the prophetical 70 weeks in chapter 9, verse 25, in the first part of that verse, as it talks about then the rebuilding. And then the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the earthly appearance of Jesus in 25b. Now, the point that we want to begin with in our study tonight is found in chapter 9, verse 26, where it says, "And after the 62 weeks, the Anointed One shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. We'll discuss that in just a moment. But point number six is, in the outline, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. And then number seven, Jesus' covenant replaces the former covenant, verse 27. And then at the last part of verse 27, the end of the Jewish system. The anointed one shall be cut off. This probably is a reference to Christ, who was anointed by God, as you said, with the Holy Spirit and with power at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. The anointing was practiced in the Old Testament period as a consecration to the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Interestingly enough, Christ functions in each of these roles, so we ought not be surprised that he too was anointed. The anointing of Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. In fact, the very title, Christ, means the anointed one. To be cut off literally means, yes, Randy? Don't derail me.
why do we assume that the baptism of Jesus was the anointing?
Well, the beginning. I think there are a number, or two or three at least, passages where it tells us that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. But it begins there in the baptism of Jesus as the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Okay? I can't remember offhand. I think there are two, at least, other places where that is mentioned. But I can't recall the passages right now. Pardon me? Right. The difference being anointed with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit descending. I don't see a world of difference between those two, but enough to cause me to use the word probably. Okay? To be cut off literally means to bring an end to destroy by a violent act of man or of nature. Let's turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 53. I want to look there, and then I want to look at the New Testament reference of Acts chapter 8. In this Old Testament text of Isaiah 53, in verse 8 it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." There's no indication in even the wording of the text that Jesus died a natural death or that he became sick or something of that nature. But it indicates that he died a very violent death, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. In Acts the 8th chapter, there is a quotation of Old Testament prophecy. Acts the 8th chapter, begin reading at verse 32. Verse 32. You'll recognize this as a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. At verse 32, "Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth." You'll recognize the context of this, where Philip is teaching the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch has been studying from Isaiah chapter 53. And he raises the question, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And of course, Philip identifies this prophecy with the Christ, as the text tells us, that beginning from this scripture, he preached unto him the Christ. So the Christ was the one who would be cut off, that is, cut off out of the land of the living. He would suffer a violent death. Now notice that when Christ died upon the cross, he died to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, verse 2. What does that signify? What is a propitiation? A price, or a sin offering, as it were. A price. He fulfilled the law and the prophets from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. All of them had to be fulfilled. Now, what happened to the handwriting of ordinances that is spoken of in Colossians 2, James? You've talked about this with me a number of times in a variety of classes. Was nailed to the cross. It was done away. The Jews, as a nation, rejected the Christ. Now, I don't have it on the chart, but if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 11, let's identify when that was done. When did the Jews, as a nation, reject the Christ? Well, let's read some. In Zechariah chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, it says, "And it was broken in that day. Thus the poor of the flock that gave heed unto me knew that it was the word of Jehovah. And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my hire, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my hire 30 pieces of silver. And Jehovah said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, the goodly price that I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and cast them unto the potter in the house of Jehovah. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." A lot in that, or some in that, that's not pertinent to our point, but the question again remains, when did Israel as a nation reject the Christ, thus breaking the covenant? Pardon me? After the betrayal, when they made a covenant with Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They broke a covenant, if you please. They had rejected the Christ, no longer accepting anything in terms of his claims or the miracles to substantiate that he is indeed the Christ. So they rejected Christ. And as a consequence, the people of the prince, in the form of Titus, the Roman general, the son of the emperor, destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now that kind of summarizes some of the things that we're talking about. Jesus was rejected. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Roy? The handwriting of ordinances, that is, that old covenant that contained the promises, the prophecies, and so forth, was nailed to the cross. Let's read the text. Somebody told me a long time ago, never apologize for reading the text. When you're reading the text, you know you got that part right. And I think that's good advice. As you turn to the text of Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, it says, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye were also circumcised with a circumcision, not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now look carefully. "And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now this passage is very clear that regarding the ordinances of the law, that Jesus nailed it to the cross. And as a result of nailing it to the cross, then men are not in a position, as we see in Daniel, the 24th verse of our text, men are in a position to receive the redemption, the forgiveness of sins that was not offered under the sacrifices of the law. And so now we have the opportunity that the law has been nailed to the cross to receive the redemption that is through the blood of Christ. Okay? All right? So where we're looking in Daniel chapter 9 ultimately is to see that the city of Jerusalem and those things that pertain to it were to be destroyed. Now, as we identify the one who was cut off, Daniel goes on to say that he shall have nothing. That's interesting to me, just a little blip of an expression. But when the Anointed One was cut off from the land of the living by a violent death on the cross, he had nothing except the clothes that he was wearing. And the soldiers began to cast lots for those. When Jesus died, he had virtually nothing. He had no church. He had no kingdom. The church and the kingdom was to be established after his resurrection. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The church had not been established at the point of Jesus' death. Daniel tells us more specifically in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that he would receive the kingdom when? When he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. Now, again, if we can understand the difference between ascend and descend, we've got that all figured out. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about verse 24, that when he descends, what will he do relative to the kingdom? He will deliver the kingdom to the Father. So our point is, at the time of his death, the kingdom had not been given to him. All power and authority and rule was not his yet, as he would establish his church and be given a position of exaltation at the right hand of God when he would ascend. Now that becomes the theme of the preaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. That's the point that he makes, that Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. Paul emphasizes that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, when he emphasizes, beginning at verse 19, when he emphasizes that when he ascended to the right hand of God, there was given to him a place of power and authority that exceeded anything that was on this earth, presently or future. Couldn't be anything that would exceed the power that he received when he was seated at the right hand of God. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, beginning. Now, regarding his being cut off and having nothing, even his very disciples forsook him. Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 59. Matthew chapter 8 tells us that he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He had nothing. And just that little blip of information here in Daniel chapter 9 becomes impressive when we think of the sacrifice that he made for us. He had nothing but himself. And he offered himself in order that these blessings discussed beginning in verse 24 might be ours. In chapter 9, verse 26, kind of begins a little bit of a new section, one of the points that was introduced in the outline. It says, "And after 62 weeks shall the Anointed One be cut off, and shall have nothing, and of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and even unto the end shall be war, desolations are determined." The people of the prince would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The writer says that desolations are determined. If something is determined, does that then, and I want to emphasize the context here, if something is determined by God, does that give any leeway for any variable? No variables. This was determined. Desolations would come upon the city of Jerusalem. Roman soldiers, as we mentioned, under Titus the Roman general, would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. I want you to turn with me to two or three passages that we have listed on the board, and let's notice some of these things in the New Testament. Matthew 24, Luke 21, and a particular passage I want to reference in Luke 19. Speak, I believe, concerning the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, the temple. In Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1, it tells us that Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." If you were a Jew living during this period of time, wouldn't the temple be the focus of your attention? It would be the place of worship. It would be the place of sacrifices. It would be the place where you journeyed to. It would be the focus of your attention. To be told that the temple would be in such a state of desolation that one stone would not be left upon another, would that be devastating to your way of thinking as a Jew during this period of time? Well, certainly it would. Certainly it would. But if you knew what that entailed, and if you knew way ahead as one who is an unbeliever to prepare for that time, then it would make all the difference in your way of thinking, would it not? But they did not know. In Luke, the 21st chapter, Luke, the 21st chapter, in verse 22, a passage that we mentioned a number of times, and I want to begin the reading at verse 20. It says, "But when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of her depart out. And let not them that are in the country enter therein. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now keep in mind that Daniel is talking about the days of vengeance. He's talking about the time when the temple would be destroyed. He talks about the city and the sanctuary being destroyed and desolations determined. The indication that that was about to take place would be when you see the city compassed with armies. A little late then, isn't it? If you're an unbeliever, to try to make the kind of preparation that was necessary. So those generally among the population of the Jews, here we're talking about those who were not the disciples of the Lord, just to use a common vernacular, they just didn't get it. If you'll open your Bible to Luke, the 19th chapter, an interesting passage, I think, to the context of our study, beginning at verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41. "And when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, if thou hast known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now somebody elaborate to me on what the text is telling us here. What was it that they didn't know, and why was that so essential that they should have known that? Randy? They didn't know that he was the Messiah. What else didn't they know? They didn't know that. Had they known that, they might have made more preparation for it than they had. But they did not know the time of visitation. They did not know the time of the day of vengeance, the day of the Lord's wrath. Yes. That's right. That's right. Going to kill them. Now that sounds horrible, doesn't it? Yes, David?
I know we're talking about that time and the prophecies, but isn't that speaking to us today that we don't know the times either?
Well, there's a lesson to be learned from that. If they didn't know the time when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed and their whole entity was to come to an end as a nation of people, then the lesson to be learned in that is, yes, we don't know the time of the end either. And so we need to be prepared at all times, whenever that may be. And they were not. Yes, Judy?
This is a little out of context. You know how children are saved?
Right.
So you
well, yes, as far as that part is concerned. But one of the things that we must notice about judgments of God upon nations Sometimes judgments of God upon nations had no regard for those who were children. They died too. They were safe, but they died too. And you can see why. The purpose of those judgments was to cause a ceasing of the practice of sin, whether it be idolatry or the rebellion of the Jews. It would cause a ceasing of that. And so if you let a generation live, what's going to happen? You see the point. All right, any other comment or question before we proceed?
I was just reading something earlier that has come up now in the scriptures, and I wasn't much of a history buff while in school, though. I missed a few things that I wish I had understood then. But a couple of these things reference the besiegement of the city. And it's
yes.
Okay. Are going to be trapped inside the city. That's the within you part, is that besiegement.
Yeah, I think that's right. And there were three, if I recall correctly, there were three procedures that resulted in the ultimate destruction of the city of Jerusalem. After the first two, there was somewhat of a pause, which allowed the people who believed the prophecy to leave the city and to flee into the mountains. Now, regarding the woman who was with child and praying that it was not in the wintertime and that it was not on the Sabbath day, all of these have pertinence, of course, to being able to escape the city. What would happen around here in the wintertime if you want to flee to the mountains? Well, it wouldn't be a very desirable environment to flee into. And, of course, a woman with child who's trying to flee a city that's under siege would be most difficult. And upon the Sabbath day, it would virtually be impossible because the gates of the city would be closed on the Sabbath day. So these elements were essential in their preparation even to obey the Lord on these matters. I want to emphasize for just a moment, before I get to it, I keep wanting to get to this point, and I've got charts stacked before it. But the people of the prince who is to come. As a people, the Jews would never be brought to an end. We know today that there are people who are of Jewish lineage. Of course, they don't know what tribe they're from, because when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the city, he destroyed the list of the genealogies. So there can't be any kind of a future restoration. We talked about that in the sermon on premillennialism Sunday night, that in order for there to be a restoration, which occurred during the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, there had to be a restoration of the law. And in order for the law to be restored, there had to be a restoration of the priest. And in order for there to be a restoration of the priesthood, there had to be a restoration of the genealogies. And of course, Paul cautioned Timothy not to give heed to endless genealogies which do minister strife. And so all of that has been done away. Except we do know that there are people today who claim to be Jews. But as a nation of people, God said they would never exist again under this kind of regiment where they would have a king and so forth in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through verse 30. Now, I know that some have suggested that, back when they were given the land of Palestine by some European countries and were recognized then as a nation, but not by God. And we need to note that. Not by God. They were at one point God's nation, His holy people, but not anymore. God has another nation. And that's described in Matthew chapter 21. And I want you to look at that with me, beginning at verse 33. In Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus speaks a parable. And He says, "There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a wine press in it. and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husband took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Now, did they get a hint of what he was talking about? The nation's going to be taken from you. You're no longer going to be my people. But it will be given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. They got a portion, if you please, of his point. They understood that they would no longer be identified as God's people. Now, I'm persuaded from this evidence that some of the scribes, at least, of Qumran understood some of what Daniel was having to say based upon how they wrote about it. I want you to notice this quotation. In a context of Leviticus chapter 25, where the Old Testament writer is talking about the sabbatical observance and the year of the Jubilee and so forth in that context. They anticipated the time of the coming of the Messiah spoken by Daniel. Now that's interesting to me because in this quotation or in this allusion, if you please, or allusion to the statement in the Dead Sea Scrolls, much of a commentary, the text tells us that they anticipated the time of the coming of the, quote, Messiah spoken of by Daniel. How did they know anything about that if it were not from the context of this passage? They evidently understood something about it because it was further, according to these scribes, to be a time of release, a time of liberation, a time of welfare, peace, and salvation. You see similar terminology, do you not, used at the beginning of verse 24. These were the blessings that were to be afforded those through the sacrifice of Christ. Those scribes spoke of the Messiah as the Messiah spoken of by Daniel. This is the text, brethren, that Daniel recognized the coming of the Messiah and what he would do to provide liberation or release for his people. It was also to be a time, according to those scribes, of atonement for the wicked and vengeance and judgment for the wicked. You see again an allusion to this very context as he speaks concerning destruction or desolation that would come upon the city and upon the sanctuary. Those scribes, I submit to you, understood something about what Daniel was talking about as they referenced the Messiah spoken of by Daniel. I find that absolutely fascinating. Yes. I'm really on a roll. Don't stop me now. That's correct. They're the ones that make copies of the text. And sometimes they would include commentary in the copies. Okay?
The Dead Sea Scrolls were actually copies of the Scripture.
That is correct. And often copies of commentary, ancient commentary on the Scriptures. Yes. In fact, Donna and I and Chris and Melissa had the opportunity a few years ago to go to San Diego and actually see the Dead Sea Scrolls. Fascinating. Pardon me? Scribes. Pardon me? Well, those men were scribes. I don't think that constituted all of the scribes. But they were part of the scribes, yes. Yes. And they sat and very carefully made exact copies of the text. We could talk about that. Fascinating study. I love to talk about it. Okay? The Essenes especially, and the Masoretic text and so forth. Fascinating studies. Well, be that as it may, I want to spend just a moment of time talking about time. I'm on a roll, Randy. Carolyn.
On your last slide, so you were saying that the scribes that were commenting saw a parallel between the year of Jubilee, which was like an end of the period of time, and then forgiving of debts and all that sort of thing. This passage in Daniel, they saw that as the same type of thing, the ending of a period of time and then a big event happening?
I think so. Yes, I think so. I think that becomes some rather interesting evidence.
Well, we see the same pattern here in Daniel chapter 9, is that the sabbatical year, which was every seventh year, and then the Jubilee, which was seven sevens.
Right.
So it was the 49th year or the following year. So the 50th year, everything was, you know, turned back to zero.
Right, right.
And so the same type of pattern is shown up here
That's correct.
That's correct.
Yes, that's correct. Okay, good. Good comments. The significance of time in this prophecy. I think that Terry, he did a fantastic job, I think, of emphasizing the timetable in the study last Wednesday evening. But I want you to see in Daniel how much emphasis is placed upon time. In Daniel 2, verse 44, Daniel said, in the days of these kings, very specific about what kings would be on the throne at the time that these things would become begin to be fulfilled. It's not by accident that in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, we begin to read about the Roman kings being on the throne at the time that Jesus comes along. That's done on purpose. So we will know that the appointed time of Daniel in chapter 2 is fulfilled at the right time. Time in Daniel, and I want you to listen carefully to this point, becomes the theme of the book. Turn with me, I'm back in Matthew. Turn with me back to Daniel. Oh, not yet.
We've got 5 minutes.
Oh, not yet. In Daniel chapter 5, at verse 32, it tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar was to know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We've noted that that becomes the... four. That's a typo. Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. Yeah, that would be hard, wouldn't it? Daniel 4, 32. That God rules in the kingdoms of men. And again at verse 34, that should be Daniel 4, 32 and Daniel 4, 34. It says, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom from generation to generation. Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar had to acknowledge that. And again, you read a similar thought in Daniel chapter 5 in verse 21. As again, this is referenced that God rules in the kingdoms of men and setteth up over it whomsoever he will. If God rules in the kingdoms of men, does that then dictate that God rules over time and has the authority to set kings in place at a certain time? Yes. Yes. And so when you begin to look at these passages throughout Daniel, chapter 11 and chapter 12, you see at the appointed time certain things were to take place. Yes.
Every nation of
determine their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation.
That's right. God determines time, and He determines what takes place at what time that it takes place. And for lack of time, I'm going to hurry through some of these. The significance of time. Not only do we see the prophecy of events in Daniel, but we see the prophecy of certain times to take place. And I think that if you look at Galatians chapter 4 in reference to the things that Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, he says, but when the fullness of time came, what time was that? Is that the time that Daniel is talking about? For example, in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, God's going to do something. I used to, when I was much younger, I studied Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and I came to the conclusion that the fullness of time was just when the time was ripe, by chance that it just happened to be the right time, and the Roman Empire had reached a state where the Greek language had circled the known world, and that Romans were responsible for transportation and the development of roads and so forth, so it was just a convenient time. No, through the providence of God, these things were accomplished so that when time was full, His Son might come into the world. God had control over those things. And I have taken a little bit of a different look now at Mark, the first chapter, when it says, now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. You see a great deal of emphasis placed upon time. And then in John 2, verse 4, Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. This was said to Jesus' mother when she advised him regarding the lack of wine at the marriage feast of Cana. Mine hour is not yet come. And then in John chapter 4, to the Samaritan woman, he said, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such doth the Father seek to be His worshippers. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah cometh. Now she didn't understand the time element. I know that He's coming. And Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am He. Jesus said, the time is not coming, it's now. It's coming. No. It's now, He said to the Samaritan woman. And then in John chapter 8, verse 20, these words spake He in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no man took Him because His hour was not yet come. And then you see a significant transition in John chapter 12 as you begin to read of the last week of Jesus' life upon the earth. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. John 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. You talk about scheduled. It was appointed the very time that Jesus would suffer the death and be cut off, as it were, out of the land of the living. John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world, Jesus knew right up to the time when He would be cut out or cut off from the land of the living. How did He know that? Well, you say, well, He was God. Well, did He know the Old Testament prophets, Psalms, and the law? Well, sure He did. He knew what they said about Him, and it was on a schedule, if you please, on a timetable when it would come to pass. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Did Jesus know that the time had come, right to the very hour, if you please, that He would be cut off out of the land of the living? John 17, verse 1. These things spake Jesus, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour is come. Now this element of time causes you to take a little different perspective on some of these passages, doesn't it? To help us to see the great providence of God in bringing these things about. All right, Randy?
Also brings perspective to what Peter said in the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of God.
Yes, sir.
Predetermined.
Yes, sir. Yes. Just to give you a little insight into something else that I thought about in the preparation of this lesson, In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh judgment. Is there an appointed time? Do we know when it is? Well, we don't know when it is, but there's an appointed time. God knows when it is. And Jesus said, the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall come forth. Now, we don't know when that is, but we know there's an appointed time when that will take place. Okay? We're out of time.